You know, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fear of not knowing what would happen as your body was being thrown into these flames. And there are things I think that all of us fear. What causes me fear may not be the same thing that causes you fear, and what causes you to fear might not be the same thing that caused me to fear. And I remember as a kid, I used to always have a fear of heights, and I still do to some degree. If I'm way up high, you know, I'm not afraid of flying. I'm not afraid of going in skyscrapers. But if I get too close to an open edge, my insides get all queasy. In fact, last night we had some people over, and we were visiting. We were talking about some stuff, and we brought up something I think I shared with you guys before when Zoe was 10. We took a trip across the country, and my brother was doing an Ironman. We visited and watched him run that race. And then my brother's family, they're very adventurous. And so they decided to jump off of a perfectly good bridge with bungee cords, of course, attached to their feet. And what was so fascinating is that when we felt like, okay, well, let's give this a shot. We'll give it a try, and we'll jump. I mean, why would anyone jump off a perfectly good bridge? I don't know, but it was fun. But it was so interesting as we were preparing. I think Zoe wanted to be the last one in our group. She wanted to watch everybody else go. And her reason was, I want to get good and scared before I jump. But, you know, being the however it was, that they needed the smallest person to go first because as they got bigger, they needed to add different cables. So the cable that would hold me at my weight is not the same cable that would hold Zoe at her weight. So she, instead of being last, got to go first, but jumped. Whatever fear was in her, she just jumped. And it was so fun to watch her do that. But I think fear, whether it's real or imagined, has that ability to paralyze us or cause us to make unwise or irrational decisions. You might say that jumping off a bridge was an unwise or irrational decision, but we felt like all the safety measures were there, and thankfully everybody survived. But fear can be accompanied by all sorts of baggage, and fear can load us down with dread. Fear is a powerful thing, and when people in authority wield their power in a way that invokes fear, much like Nebuchadnezzar did, it is intimidating and it is life-stealing. And as we'll see today, the passage that we're looking at was in an environment where fear and intimidation was part of the world in which Jesus and his disciples lived. And last week, we got to learn a bit from Jesus as he both scolded the Pharisees and religious lawyers, and then he encouraged his followers to beware of the leaven of hypocrisy that permeated those leaders' lives. And for the disciples, the religious leaders could have been intimidating people. They wielded their authority with a heavy hammer in order to intimidate people into submission, to force them to do things that they thought was the right thing to do. And yet, right on the heels of warning his disciples not to follow their hypocritical example, Jesus urges his disciples not to fear other humans, no matter what role they play. So if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to open it. We will have this one on the screen, but we won't have very many others. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 12. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, there's a Bible in front of you. You can open to the front and look in the table of contents to what page the book of Luke is on. And then as you're turning pages, the big numbers are the chapter numbers and the small numbers are the verse numbers. So we'll be in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 12. And here Luke records Jesus saying, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you to fear. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And it seems like if we were to take all of what Jesus is saying here and boil it down into a little sentence, it's a little bit of a big sentence. Basically, it seems like he's saying, in the face of fear and intimidation, Christians are called to find courage in the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence and empowerment, which enables us to boldly witness for Christ and ensures us of our value in God's eyes. So as we walk through this, we're going to look at four different things in this passage, four different things that I think Jesus is trying to teach us. One, a perspective on persecution. Secondly, that we are priceless in God's eyes. Third, that we should proclaim with courage. And finally, that we have protection through the Spirit as he provides words for us in the face of persecution. So if you want to take notes in your outline, we'll begin by looking at what Jesus says there as he's providing for us a proper perspective on persecution in verses 4 and 5. You see, in that authoritative people can be intimidating, invoking fear in anyone who would defy them. And I think we saw a beautiful picture, really an ugly picture of that, in the way that this whimsical ruler invoked fear in other people. And in our society, we don't have to look very far before we see authoritative people taking charge, invoking fear, not only in our society, but around the world. And Jesus here, I think, provides a bit of perspective that he helps us to subtly see that there is more to life than simply life. There is an eternity to deal with. And in light of eternity, no one on earth can intimidate that away from you. Even as we read earlier, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the authoritative whims of Nebuchadnezzar. And they did not count bowing down to the statue a worthy sacrifice for their lives, for their integrity, or their devotion to God. And they stood firm, and God was glorified through that. The psalmist in Psalm 91 reflects on the security and safety with which God provides those who are his. And so as a result, we should not fear. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 and at your right hand, but it will not come near you." I've been reading this really good book lately called Authority by a guy named Jonathan Lehman. And in this book, he shares a story. His whole point in the book is trying to teach what good, godly, life-giving authority is. And in this book, he shared about a young woman, a young mother of a 2-year-old who was pregnant. And she was imprisoned because she was a Christian. In her country, Christians were not allowed to live, really. And so these religious zealots arrested her and threatened her with her life and said, if you don't recant your faith, if you don't deny Jesus Christ, you will lose your life and your child will lose his life here as well. And she stood, she said, "No, I will not recant my faith. Here I stand. I am a follower of Jesus Christ." And she stood firm because Jesus had already purchased her life for eternity. She did not fear them. And I think here in the States, we don't need to fear for our lives very often. And yet, how often do we fear the opinions of others?
How often do we fear being out of step with cultural norms? How often do we express our fear by shying away from opportunities that God gives us to speak up for our faith? And yet Jesus, in his teaching here, I find it so comical. In some ways, it's a little bit sarcastic. Did you notice how he said that? His point is that we should not fear those people who can only take your life. It's as though he's saying, it's only life. And yet all of us, we work so hard. We go to doctors, we go to extreme measures to make our lives last as long and pain-free as possible. And Jesus says, don't fear those who all they can do is take your life. It's only life, it's not eternity. And instead, he says, our fear should appropriately be directed toward the one who holds our eternal destination. In fact, twice, Jesus reminds us to fear him, essentially fear God. But what does that look like? Should we cower? Should we bow down and worry that God is this angry God? Should we bow down in intimidation to him? Should we grovel for mercy in his presence? And I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. I think Jesus is calling us to fear God both in reverent awe and recognition of his holiness and the realization of our own fallenness. His holiness and justice require a payment for our sin, and yet his love and mercy wrap all of that up in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think that's where we get to see, secondly, that we are priceless in God's eyes. Hear that more personally. You are priceless in God's eyes. You are treasured. You matter to God. You see, God knows what's happening with his creation. Jesus notes that even the smallest sparrow has his attention. And their society may have only valued, you know, put a price on five sparrows at 2 pennies, and we think that's nothing. And yet God cares for them. And I was thinking about this. Have you noticed the way that sparrows fly? They're kind of unique. They don't like to soar like eagles or hawks or even vultures. They flip around, flap 4, 5, 6 times, and then they put their wings together and they do this little nosedive. And so while they're flying along, they're flapping and then they begin to fall and they undulate almost like waves of the sea. And I wonder if God is just watching in delight. Oh, look at that. Look at those birds. They're just doing that. And hearing their song, thinking, wow, it's a little squeaky, but man, it's so beautiful. And then as if to ramp up just how much God cares for you and me, he says, God knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many I lost this morning that went down the drain. He knows that I have fewer today than I did yesterday. His job is getting much easier with me. And some of you guys can resemble that remark as well. But his whole point is that if God cares for these small, cheap little birds, and he cares for something as insignificant, something unknowable as the number of hairs on your head, he cares for you. And so our response should be, fear not. So what is it? To fear or not to fear? That is the question. And I think it comes down to both. Fear God in reverent awe and humble submission, because he will ultimately judge our lives. But fear not, because you and I are so valuable to him. Let me just remind us of a few things that we've read over the years. You probably heard these passages multiple times, but I want you to hear it as an expression of your value to God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Fear and fear not. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Fear and fear not. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Fear and fear not. Beloved, you are treasured. You are loved. You matter to God. And I know in our society, it sounds like something that's sort of warm and fuzzy, but maybe if you're a little bit like me, you might need to hear that again. You matter to God. You are loved and valued and treasured. He sent his son to die for you. Mike McKinley, I've quoted him a few times. He wrote one of the commentaries that I've been using. But a week or so ago, I was given a book by him called Friendship with God. And in essentially, this little book is a rewrite of an old Puritan's stuff. And that Puritan is a guy named John Owen. McKinley quotes Owen this way, helping us understand just how treasured we are. He, referring to Jesus, parted with the greatest glory. He underwent the greatest misery. He does the greatest works there ever were because he loves his spouse, because he values believers. As Christians, as people of his church, you and I are his bride, his spouse. You and I matter to God. We are priceless in his eyes. So if you're discouraged and downcast, let that sink in. Students, if you feel like your classmates are mean and cruel and won't give you the time of day, know that you are treasured by God. Don't fear them. Pray for them, but don't fear. Singles and young adults, when your peers are intimidating you into doing things that you know are not exemplary of Christ, or when you feel like you're being pressured to have to keep up, remember, Jesus died for you. He loves you. He treasures you. Do not fear them. And beloved, when you're discouraged by your spiritual growth, by friction at home, by financial challenges, by frustration at work, remember, you are loved by God. You are priceless. There was an old chorus that we used to sing when I was growing up that I think is a helpful reminder of this. And it simply says, oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. So I think so far in this passage, Jesus provides for us a healthy perspective on persecution and then reminding us that eternity is at stake. And then he reminds us just how valuable we are. So we don't need to fear all of those things that are outside of us. We don't need to fear any of those pressures because frankly, all they can do is take your life. They can't take your eternity. And if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he has secured that for you. And so Jesus urges us to demonstrate our lack of fear by proclaiming with courage. Jesus encourages us to live fearlessly by proclaiming boldly about our allegiance to him, reminding us that what we profess here will be professed before the throne of God. Look at those verses again, verses 8 and 9 in Luke chapter 12. He says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So what is this bold proclaiming? What does this courageous proclamation look like? And I think it looks a variety of different ways in our lives. First of all, I think it has to begin with a confession unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 to 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And now this is more than simply a declaration. This is a proclamation in an acknowledgement of our own sinfulness and our own innate unworthiness. It's an acknowledgement of our need for the salvation.
that is found only in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 reminds us, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. But secondly, I think this proclamation is also a public profession of faith in what we call baptism. Bobby Jameson, in his little book entitled, Why Should I Be Baptized, notes that baptism is a visible, tangible, public, and dramatic expression of faith in Christ. It's obvious, it's memorable, it's dateable. You get soaked, and everyone present sees you disappear under the water and reappear up out of the water. And that's why Paul singles out baptism as a sign of conversion. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians 2:11-12, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, we confess our need for salvation in Jesus alone. And when we respond with baptism, we essentially go public proclaiming our faith boldly in front of all who are there. It's this one-time momentary thing where we, by going underwater and coming back, recognize that Jesus died for us and he is raising us up again. We are identified with him. I remember that day. I don't remember the exact date, but I remember that day when I did it as a 12-year-old. Over at Forsyth Memorial Church in Silver Spring. I remember sitting through classes with the pastor trying to understand, what is baptism? What is this like? And then sharing my testimony on a Sunday evening in front of however many people were there. And then being plunged underwater and coming back to new life. I remember those days at First Baptist Rockville when my children, and when they were in their 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, those days that they stood in front of a full auditorium, full sanctuary, and publicly profess their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Those moments are now embedded in my memory, but also in their memories and in the memories of those people who were in that congregation. They become markers by which we can recall together and remind each other of that public profession. When they begin to falter, we can say, hey, Zoe, remember when you did that? Zach, remember when you did that? Melody, you went public on this day. You remember that. And I think even in our own church's recent history, we have several times been able to witness people going public with their faith. On Mother's Day, just this year, we watched Alec, you know, the really tall guy? We watched Alec be plunged underwater and come back and say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Back in October of 22, we watched Aiden Riles publicly profess his faith, dying to himself, being raised to newness of life. And the month earlier than that, we watched Amy Dietrich and Grace Marithi go public with their faith. And a couple years earlier, we watched Francis and Michael Marithi on Francis's birthday go public and proclaim, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I have been baptized and raised to new life with him. In fact, just this weekend on Friday, we got a couple little videos from the Bass family. Oh, it's so cool. I can't show it publicly because of where they are. But after the fire drill, if you want to see it, I'll be happy to show you. They had this big tub. It was huge. And they had to get a special truck to fill in, to bring enough water to fill this thing. And they filled it up about waist high. And here's Robert. Whoops. Here's Robert standing with his daughter, Nadine, and asking her, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he went on to baptize another man in their little fellowship. And then another guy baptized another man in their fellowship. Three people went public with their faith in a country where it's not allowed to go public. And yet they did it, boldly proclaiming. So I want to ask you, do you remember the day that you went public with your faith? Do you remember when you got baptized? If so, let me encourage you to talk about it with your family and friends at lunch. And if you've not professed your faith in Christ through baptism, let me encourage you to start the process. There's a couple books out there. There's a workbook. There's a little tiny booklet by Bobby Jameson that I quoted.
Let me encourage you to grab one of those and read it. I'll be happy to have some conversations with you. And it would be a joy for all of us to celebrate with you that day, that moment, that one day in time when you go public with your faith. But as believers, our acknowledgement of Christ before humans involves our salvation and baptism, but I think it also involves those incidental and those intentional opportunities to proclaim our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Those are those times when we let our faith be known, both on purpose and in those periodic moments that come up. Incidental proclamation, maybe those opportunities to respond to questions about the hope and the joy that we have. Why do you go? What do you do Sunday mornings? Oh, we do. We worship Jesus, the one who saved us. Intentional proclamation may look like offering a prayer over a meal with colleagues or inviting someone to join you at church or inviting them to FCA on Fridays at lunch at school. Incidental proclamation may pop up when you decide to decline an invitation to go somewhere that you know probably not the best witness over there. Intentional proclamation may mean inviting a friend to read scripture with you over the course of a couple weeks, discussing even just a few verses at a time. Incidental proclamation might look like offering to pray for that colleague who is facing marital challenges at home. Intentional proclamation might look like asking if he has read and learned what God has to say about marriage in his word. We could go on and on speculating about what incidental and intentional proclamation might look like. The question is, will we overcome our fear of what other people think in order to clearly proclaim our allegiance to Jesus Christ and the goodness of God? And yet, I think even in that, Jesus concludes this passage with a little bit of help. He notes that we have protection from the Holy Spirit. And let's look again at these final verses. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, I got to tell you, there are some phrases and some words in there that have puzzled even the greatest theologians. What does it mean for us to speak against Jesus Christ, and why could that be forgiven? What is blasphemy of the Spirit, and why is that not forgiven? And I think essentially one of the examples that they gave is Peter spoke a word against Jesus Christ when he denied him three times. Judas is a really good example of someone blaspheming the Holy Spirit by essentially saying, I am totally going to betray, not only deny him, but I'm going to betray him, and I'm going to push myself away from the love of Jesus Christ. It's as though we've folded our arms and said, God, what you are offering, I don't want. I think that's essentially what blasphemy of the Spirit is. Because the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. He's wooing us. He's drawing us like this spiritual gravity to God. And if we are so reticent to work against God, to fight gravity like that, then let it. God's saying, okay, if you don't want my forgiveness, I'm not going to give it to you. And at the same time, his love is so compelling. Some people would even say it's irresistible. And I think that's one of the beautiful mysteries that we get to think about. We get to converse with Jesus about when we get there. Is it him alone? What role do I have in my salvation? But I want to encourage us in thinking about those final few verses when Jesus says, when they pull you in front of the synagogue or in front of the authorities, don't fear about what to say. He says the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say in that moment. And I think in that, we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit is there to equip us, to guide us, to teach us, to lead us, to instruct us in those times of need. The question is, are we paying attention to
what he's saying. I can't tell you how many times, maybe you've experienced this too, but I can't tell you how many times I've been in a conversation with someone and I get this idea, I get this thought that must have come from the Holy Spirit, because it means a little bit of going public with my faith. It means stepping out and saying, hey, what about this? Or in conveying some biblical truth in the midst of this conversation. And yet there are so many times when I've listened to that and I've said, no. And I've not stood up for my faith. Are we paying attention to how the Holy Spirit is leading us in those conversations? Are we making our words instruments in his hands as we interact with others and respond to their questions? Beloved, we may not face the heavy-handed intimidations of the religious leaders that our first century brothers faced. We may not even face the intimidation that some of our brothers and sisters around the world face, where their lives have been put on the line for their faith. But we can face persecution and intimidation in other ways. And to that, Jesus reminds us to have a proper perspective on that persecution. It's only life. It's not eternity. And then he reminds us how valuable we are before God. And because God loves you so much and saved you for eternity, saved us for eternity, we should not fear those who would intimidate us. Instead, we should proclaim our hope in Christ, knowing that we walk with the protection of the Holy Spirit, as he will give us exactly what we need to say in the right moments. Let me pray for us, and then we'll close by singing a familiar hymn, a good reminder of all that Christ has done. God, we do thank you. Thank you for helping us understand a bit more about how we should live, how you would have us face persecution. And God, we just pray that you would help us to hear, Holy Spirit, how you are moving, how you are leading, how you are instructing and guiding. Help us to trust that when we speak out for you, that it's because you're guiding us, you are protecting us, you are honoring, showing us how to glorify you in our words. But God, we thank you for loving us the way that you do, securing our eternity through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.